We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 10. As I said this morning, is my intent, and I say it that way because sometimes not sure how it'll all go, but the plan is to get through this, the rest of this text tonight. Hebrews chapter 10, from verses 32 down through the end of the chapter, through verse 39. We dealt last week with one of the more difficult text, one of the more challenging texts that there is in Scripture, really, especially for the church today, as was chapter 6. I trust that we understand. We may not all agree entirely on the view that I presented, but I think it's the only one really that fits the entirety of Scripture. When it comes to the eternal security of the believer, we come back to that. Verse 39 is a summation of some of that text that began in chapter 6. And I'll make some points when we get to that, Lord willing, this evening. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32 says, But call to remembrance the former days, in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. For you had compassion of me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. Our text comes from this portion, verse 36. For ye have need of patience. Ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. We look at the subject matter tonight, summed up in verse 36, ye have need of patience. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we approach your word tonight, I pray you'll help me to be clear, help me to make the points valid and understandable. I pray that you will quiet our spirit, quiet my mind, help me to focus on what needs to be said. I pray that you'll help us to be able to set aside all the distractions that might get in the way tonight in our minds, things that might have happened throughout the day, throughout this week that have come back to us. We pray that you'll help us to set that all aside and just to focus on the Holy Spirit's leading as we study these verses. Speak to us through them, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just as in chapter 6, there's a serious warning in the previous verses. We looked at that last week. And those previous warnings in chapter 6 and here in chapter 10 are immediately followed by a word of encouragement. And it's meant, I think, to spur the readers on in their faith. It's meant to encourage us to know that even though others may fall away, as chapter 6 and here in chapter 10, others may get so involved in the willful sinning, as verse 36, for if we sin willfully, after that we've received now of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for us. Even though there's that possibility, and that others may do that, the encouragement in verses 32 down through the end are to motivate us so we don't. And that's kind of the overwhelming thought, both in the latter part of chapter 6 and here in chapter 10. And then this is a lead-in to the next chapter, which is a very familiar chapter to a lot of people. It's called the hero chapter of the Bible, or the hall of fame or hall of heroes in the Bible. We're very familiar with Hebrews chapter 11 because of that point of reference. But this text leads to that. This is how we get to that. This is how Enoch and how Noah and how Abraham and how Sarah and how all the others got to that point was because they realized they needed the Lord, and they needed patience, and they needed help in it all. We've seen some of this in our study of the book of Psalms as well. So some of this might sound a bit familiar. By way of reference, with the issue of patience, there's a couple of different ways to look at patience. Patience is defined, and I looked it up. There's the Oxford English Dictionary is the go-to dictionary for etymology of words, for the history date. It goes all the way back to the earliest reference in the English language of every English word. It's a massive volume. You used to have to go to a library to access it. Thankful for the internet these days. But patience is defined in the Oxford English Dictionary as the calm, uncomplaining endurance of pain, affliction, inconvenience, etc., the capacity for such endurance. And this definition goes all the way back, I think, to the 12th or 13th century, so it predates the English version of the Bible that we use, the King James and even the older English versions. So the history of the word is unique in that it defines for us the biblical idea of patience. And in the word that's used out of the original language here, the word literally means to remain under. As applied to patience, it means to bear up under the circumstances and the weight of the burden in which we find ourselves. No matter how heavy the burden is, patience isn't trying to get out of the trouble we're in as much as it is asking God to help us bear up underneath it, to help us to be able to handle the weight of what is coming or what we're in. And that's why this text is important for us to understand. We're not going to be exempt from trouble in this life. In fact, quite the opposite. 2 Timothy 3:12 says that ye and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, it's not, and oddly enough, that's a promise. You say, well, it's not much of a promise. And maybe the way we look at things, it isn't. But as we study this text here, we'll find that there is some joy to receive from that promise. We're not exempt from trouble, but what we can have is this confidence spoken of here in verse 35 and 36 to help us with patience. The question we need to consider for ourselves is, what will I do when trouble comes? How am I going to react? And this text, I trust, will aid us in understanding the answer to that question. We find, first of all, in verses 32 and 34, patience in suffering for our faith. Now, I'm thankful we all ought to be beyond grateful for being born in this country, in this generation, when we are. I am not that old. I can look back beyond some things in modern days, and I can go back and consider what things were before the internet and before social media and before travel as it is, although travel was pretty easy when I was a kid. We didn't have a lot, but we had enough. But if you go back before, and I don't think anybody here is old enough to remember all of this. You might have remembered a time where you didn't have electricity in your home, and I'm not that old. We've had electricity in every home we've ever lived in. We've had running water and indoor plumbing. Although if my wife was here and she was given opportunity to interject into the message, she would remind me and everybody else here that when they moved to Minnesota, there was a time they didn't have indoor plumbing. And so maybe you can remember those days. I do remember people that had houses that didn't have indoor plumbing in them. I am old enough to remember that. So I'm thankful and beyond grateful that we have all that we have, that we have central heating and central air conditioning, that we have padded pews. I've mentioned that before. And the reason I mention it so often is because I can still remember those old hard pews. And there are a lot of you here that can remember that too. You sit on them and the preacher would go on and on and on and on. It seemed like as a kid anyways. He probably didn't. This was my dad. And I knew my mom wouldn't let him go on and on and on. But that's not the suffering that this is speaking of. Now, yes, we need to have patience in that, but the suffering persecution in biblical terms is they were literally suffering physically for their faith. And we may not face that, and we should be thankful for that, and that's simply by God's grace, because there are people in the world that are suffering immeasurably today. We find in verse 32, but call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions. They struggled in suffering that great fight of afflictions. They were to call remembrance the former days, prior days when they first got saved, when they were first illuminated, when the darkness was turned to light. That's what it's referencing here. This is another one of the reasons, well, I believe this is speaking to believers. And if it's speaking to believers, about believers, and we've established over and over that we can't lose our salvation, so this cannot be talking about losing salvation. I mentioned last week that some look at this, that believe it's a hypothetical. Since you can't lose your salvation, this can't be speaking of believers. But I think it does. I think the whole text is speaking of believers. But call to remembrance the former days in which he endured a great fight of afflictions. Turn back to Acts chapter 8, if you would, very quickly. I have a fair amount of material to cover, so I'm going to cover it just as quickly as I can. If I see we're not going to get through it in a right amount of time, then we'll just stop and pick it up next week. But Acts chapter 8, verse 1, it says in Saul, now this is the Apostle Paul before he became the Apostle Paul. This is Saul of Tarsus. Saul was consenting unto his death, speaking of Stephen. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made a great lamentation over him. And as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Now that's the persecution they were suffering. And that's what I believe it was the Apostle Paul that wrote Hebrews. If it was, that's what he's referencing. That's what he would have had in his mind when he wrote this by inspiration of the Holy Spirit to those that he addressed this letter to the Hebrews to. He's calling them to remember the former days when it was a fight. A great fight, in fact. The word great denotes the degree of strength or the degree and strengthening of the conflict. It wasn't just a minor conflict. It was a growing conflict, one that, in fact, at times grew intensely. The word fight is where we get our word athlete from. And the word was used, even I think this is the only time it's used in the Greek New Testament, but the word was used in the culture of the day for those that participated in public games, public context, public sport, like the Olympics, the Olympic Games, the old Grecian Games before they were known as Olympics. Those that put effort into that, that's the idea of fight here. It was a conflict. It was a contest between good and evil. The word is used in another form in 2 Timothy 2. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. To be a Christian then, in that day, and in many, many places today around the world, it was a very difficult struggle. It was an outward fight. An outward struggle to maintain one's testimony for Christ. It was not easy. We have a fairly easy time today in this country being a Christian. And I know that there are some of our liberties might be, at least in the past, have been under attack, and some of that might be changing, but it's only a matter of time before it gets worse and stays worse. We know that's coming. The Bible prophesies that that's coming. But right now, to be a Christian in this country is not really all that difficult. We're not going to end up most likely in jail because of our faith. We're not going to most likely, at least not now, and I don't know that it'll happen in my lifetime. It might. I think the generations alive today that'll see the rapture. That's my opinion. I might be wrong. It doesn't really matter. But if that's the case, then there's the generations alive today that'll see a great deal of our freedoms gone and persecution come. Now, I'm not trying to scare anybody, but there's a great fight that we're going to endure. That's the whole point here, is to encourage us, call to remembrance the former days. When you endured that great fight of afflictions, be reminded of it, because you're going to need to know how you dealt with it then, because it's coming back. The afflictions were the sufferings that they endured for the sake of Christ. After you were illuminated, I already referenced that. Talks, and the word used here is unique, the fact that it's used as this after ye were illuminated, not sanctified, as it says earlier, not saved, not believing in faith, illuminated. And the purpose for that, I think, is because of the darkness that was around them. They were the light in the darkness. They were redeemed out of darkness. The Apostle Paul, in fact, in his testimony, in Acts 26, when he was giving an account of how he got saved in one of his defenses, he said that the Lord told him this in that road to Damascus conversion, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light. This is what the Apostle Paul was given to do. And from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light. That's what being illuminated means. When you got saved, when I got saved, I was turned from darkness to light. Now, we're not going to ever go back to the darkness. It's not possible. Can't lose the light. We can't lose our salvation. So the idea here, they struggled in their suffering. And then verse 33, they were publicly scorned in their suffering. Notice what it says, verse 33. It's kind of an interesting term. And so there's two parts to it. Partly, first, whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions. This word gazing stock comes from the Greek word is where we get our word theater from. It's transliterated in the word theater. Again, it's the only time this particular word is used in the New Testament. And it literally means an actor on a stage. And it's used here. As it's used here, it is to be made a public spectacle, to expose to public scorn. What the Roman government would do at the time for not just Christians, but for any enemy of the state, they didn't always put them out into the gladiator games and have them executed. They did too many, but not always. Some lesser known Christians or lesser-known criminals, they would put on a public stage, like a theater performance. And they would have other actors on the stage. And they would mock that person. They would publicly, and we're talking theaters that would hold thousands of people. This was sport. This was entertainment to them. And the actors were putting on a show, but the one that was being acted upon, the gazing stock one, in this case they were Christians, were publicly shamed. Now, if you talk to people about the Lord, you might get some pushback. If you've ever gone out into the community and knocked on doors back in the 70s and 80s, it seems like every independent Baptist church did that. It's not as common now just because of the way people are and people's lives, and I understand that. But if you have ever done that, you're going to get pushback from people. They might slam the door on you. I've had dogs sicked on me. I have had doors slammed on me. But that's not a gazing stock. That's not persecution. That might be a little bit, might cause a little unease. It might cause a little unrest, but that's not the persecution spoken of here. That's not the suffering. These people were ridiculed and mocked publicly, mercilessly. They were a gazing stock. Partly, whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, the both by and, that combination of words, the way the construction is, they're two closely related ideas that happen at the same time. It's two parts of one larger experience. Reproaches is verbal and social shame. Today, in many cultures, if you become a Christian, you're shunned. Happens in our country. among certain groups of people. Happens in other countries. Not only shunned, but then there's afflictions, physical or emotional suffering. They are not just publicly put to shame, but there's physical altercations to happen. Two sides of the same persecution coin, someone termed it. Not just one kind of hardship, but many at once. And again, I'm thankful and I'm grateful that by God's grace, we are here in America in 2025, and we don't have to face that. And I sometimes think I myself kind of bury my head in the sand like an ostrich. That way I can't see any problems. I can't see the evil. I can't see the bad things that are out there. And so if I don't know about them, it's not going to bother me much. But we should know about them. It should bother us. Partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. They were not only persecuted for their own conversion to Christianity, but because they became full participants, companions, fellowshipping in the suffering of others. They chose to surround themselves with believers just like themselves, and because of that, they weren't just suffering because of their own conversion, the first part of verse 33, but they were suffering because they joined with others. In other words, they were suffering because they assembled together as believers, as verse 25 says. It's all connected. We don't have to worry about the police breaking down the doors of the church or the military coming in and forcing us to deny our faith. We don't have to face that. And it just didn't happen in other countries in days past. It's happening right now. Probably happened today somewhere. That's what they faced. People still do. We need to know that. So he's writing this so that they had patience. Ye have need of patience. Bearing up under that kind of burden. Then we find in verse 34, there. Now, your notes, I fixed it in my notes. I didn't fix it in the notes I handed out. So the wording is not exactly good the way I worded it the first time. I think it says they spoiled their goods. That's true, but it's not the way I needed it worded, so apologize for that. Their goods were spoiled during their suffering. The way I have it worded is they're the ones that spoiled their goods, and even though that might be true, that's not really what it's saying. Others spoiled, the they referred to the others, and I just worded it wrong. Their goods were spoiled during their suffering. The apostle gives an illustration of what being a companion of them that were so used in the previous verse meant in praising these believers for their sacrifice in supporting him when he was in prison, which is another reason I believe it was the apostle Paul that wrote this. And they not only gave what little they had, their entire possessions were plundered by the enemy, by their attackers, by their accusers, by the government, whomever it might have been that they were under siege. And it might even have been the Jewish leadership, might even have been the Sanhedrin itself that was spoiling their goods. But they took joyfully to not only losing all that they had of none offense of their own, but taking what little bit they had left and giving it to the benefit of the Apostle Paul if it was him in prison. Now, some say there's very little support to say that this means what it seems to mean. Well, I'm just dumb enough to believe that it actually means what it says. Pretty sure I understand what it's saying. Just think about that. They took joyfully. They accepted with joy, not just with patience, but they took joy in what was happening. This wasn't just a passive endurance. It was a joyful acceptance of the fact that they were enduring patiently the suffering because of their faith in Christ, because they could. I don't know what I would do. I honestly don't. I would like to think, I've said this before, I would like to think that I would respond in kind as these great Christian believers did that he's referencing here in Hebrews chapter 10. But because of the ease of life that I've had and that we've had as a nation for the most part, and I know that there are exceptions to the rule, but the rule still stands. I don't know how I would respond. If I had to stand by and watch a group of people come in and plunder everything I have and take everything I have because they can and leave us with nothing, I don't know how I'd respond. Say, well, I'd defend myself. We have to be careful with that, because if it's plundered, if it's spoiled because we're Christians, Jesus made it clear, to him that demands of you a mile, go with him too. There's a difference between defending ourselves and suffering for Christ. Spoiling of their goods, plundering of their possessions, the forced seizure of their property. I've mentioned before, I think, the church at Philippi. Philippi was singled out for persecution. And if I understand the history behind it, in those days of the emperor, just because of where Philippi was and because of who was in control of Philippi, the Christians were severely persecuted. And they did this in Jerusalem as well. This is why monies were taken up for the people, for the Christians in Jerusalem, referenced in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. They were told to, in 1 Corinthians 16, to lay by in store on the first day of the week, so that when they came, the monies would be there, they could take it and take it on to Jerusalem. That was the whole point of 1 Corinthians 16 and the giving mentioned. It was always for the poor. There, in that case, poor believers. But the reason that was the case is because the government would come in and they would take everything they owned, and either they would put it in the center of their home and burn the whole place to the ground, or they would confiscate the property, depending on where it was and what they needed. They would take all their possessions out, burn them, and then exile the Christians to a place we wouldn't want to live. I mean, to say that they had nothing is putting it mildly. They struggled. But notice the hope at the end of verse 34. Knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. We can take the spoiling of our goods joyfully, as they did, because we have something way better waiting for us in heaven. And we know the Bible tells us in the book of James that this life is but a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. Our terminology, poof, it's gone. In relation to eternity, it's nothing. We have far more waiting in heaven for us. 1 Peter talks about that inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. John 14, we have mansions. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare that place for you, I will come again, receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's actually referenced later on in verse 37. Yet a little while, he that shall come, and will not tarry. He's gone to prepare our place. Our place is prepared. He's coming back. Nothing's going to stop him. Nothing's going to hinder him. Nothing's going to hold him back. He won't tarry. Why? To take us to the better substance and an enduring substance. Better, nothing can compare. Enduring will never fade, can never rot, will never disintegrate, can never be spoiled, can never be plundered, can never be seized. It's forever. If you want, turn back to Matthew chapter 6, very familiar text. I think I've read it at least once. It's been here. You may have read through it. You may have studied it yourself. Sermon on the Mount, Jesus giving that great text on what we have in Christ and what faith looks like. Verse 19 says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, thieves break through and steal. That's a command. That doesn't mean we can't have things. It doesn't mean we can't plan for the future. It's not what it's saying. It's a comparative term. We know it's comparative because the next word, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. I've lived long enough to understand that more now than I did 40 years ago. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Lay it up in heaven, where it can't be plundered. Back to our text in Hebrews 10. It's a great way to end a text in verse 34. Knowing in yourselves, you already know. As a believer, we have the Holy Spirit in us. We already know. This is truth that's anchored in us. We just kind of ignore it, set it aside. It doesn't matter what you have. I don't know too many people that have a lot of things. I don't, and I don't know if you do or not. I don't know wealthy people that have numerous homes and scattered around the world. And our son works for a guy that does, and he's met people that do, but I don't know that many. But it doesn't matter. The richest person on earth, they say, just lost his name there. Thank you, Elon Musk. I have no idea where that... Anyways, I'm a little tired. But you can take him and all his billions, and you can go over to Saudi Arabia and find the family of the leader, the Shah there, and the enormous wealth that they have and all of that. None of that in any way compares to heaven. I mean, we're going to walk on the street of gold. Now, I know it says street, I know it's singular, and there's a whole explanation for that. But we're going to walk on pure gold. The walls of the New Jerusalem are 12 precious stones. The gates are one pearl. It's a pretty big pearl because they're pretty big gates. We know how big they are. The Bible tells us how big they are. That's just the New Jerusalem. That's not to mention everything else we have. Patience and struggling in it with our faith. Verses 35 and 36, patience and serving in our faith. In that patience and serving, we'll need boldness to serve with patience. We're still going to need to give the gospel to others. Doesn't matter what kind of persecution we have. There are people in other countries that will pay with their lives today because they had the audacity to say something to someone else about their faith. Or maybe because they had the boldness to be baptized for their faith. That didn't just happen 100 years ago or 200 years ago or 300 years ago or 1,000 years ago or during the Dark Ages between 500 and 1500 AD. That happens in 2025 in more places than one. That's boldness. Boldness looks different for all of us. But we need boldness. Notice what it says in verse 35. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. The therefore points to what was just said about the better and enduring substance. The therefore only goes back that far. That should give us the confidence, the boldness in freely speaking what we should. In fact, the word confidence has to do with speech. The word that's used as the background and the root of it as speech, as outward speech. Speaking out loud of our faith. Cast not away therefore your confidence. Don't set it aside. Don't cast faith aside when things get tough. Don't cast our boldness aside when things get tough. Because there's a great recompense of reward. Numerous times in the book of Hebrews, the idea of reward is mentioned. The hope that we have in heaven is mentioned. And it's still important for us today to remember that we have hope, which hath a great recompense of reward. There's a bounty for serving with patience. There's a blessing. There's a reward. The phrase, the recompense of reward, has the idea of being paid for work done, discharge of wages. being paid for services rendered, so to speak. The serving is the patiently enduring the trials, the suffering that they were going through, boldly declaring their faith to others, boldly demonstrating their compassion to the other believers, and joyfully giving up their possessions because of their faith. Joyfully. Now, we might give them up, but I would just say myself, it would cause me great reluctance to give up what little I have. Well, comparative to other parts of the world, I have a lot. For you have need of patience, verse 36, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. The condition to the promise of the bounty for serving with patience is staying in and doing the will of God. Within this context, the overall context of the book of Hebrews, the will of God has a specific meaning. And it's more than just the general sense of the phrase that we often attribute to it that I've taught on. In this context, it means the will of God is remaining faithful to Christ, obediently enduring the suffering and the persecution and the trials that we might endure. And then as we get to verse 39, not drawing back, not shrinking away, but pressing forward in our faith. That's the will of God here. Now, we know that there are other things that are the will of God because the Bible says that, but this context here, the will of God is remaining faithful, obediently enduring, and not drawing back, not shrinking away from our faith because of the trouble that we're in. It's less about individual decisions, something like, should I take that job, or should I go here, or should I do this? That's not the context of the will of God here. That is part of it, yes, but not here. It's about persevering in faithfulness to Christ here, that ye might receive the promise. Now, that's not questionable. The might there, ye might, is not, well, it might happen. It's not how it's used. It's a promise, just not there yet. Spoken here of the eternal life in heaven with the Savior. That's the promise. We find that throughout the Bible, the way the term is used after that. In verse 36, after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. It's the way that we see things sometimes makes us think that there's some work that has to be done or expectations that God has for us, but that's not the way this is. The way this is worded is to after our time here on earth is done doing the will of God, we have the promise of eternal life. We're just not there yet. That's hope. We find that term various places throughout the Bible. Then we come to verses 37, 38, and 39. Patience in not shrinking away from our faith. The word draw back here, it's again one of those words, the only time it's found in the Bible, in the Greek New Testament is here. The Apostle Paul was notorious for doing that. And the word is an interesting one, and the idea is contracting. You know, when things are contracting, you know, what do they expand in heat and contract in cold? That's the word here. It's shrinking. We're not to shrink away from our faith. We're not to draw and contract in cold. That's the word here. It's shrinking. We're not to shrink away from our faith. We're not to draw back. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 3, the quote, or the reference, it's not directly quoted, but the reference is that the apostle is making in Hebrews chapter 10 is from this text in Habakkuk. Verse 3 says, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Now, the it here is the prophecy, and we'll make a connection. Then it says at the end of verse 3, though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Now he's talking about the fulfillment of the prophecy. It's the promise of this prophecy to be fulfilled. Verse 4, behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Now it's talking about Nebuchadnezzar there. So we come to Hebrews chapter 10, and By inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, the Bible being its best own commentary, we know that part of that prophecy in Habakkuk is fulfilled here in this text. And it's ultimately fulfilled when Jesus comes back, not just for his bride at the rapture, but 7 years later when he comes back to establish his kingdom on earth that we call the millennial reign of Christ. So the reference in verse 37 is both the rapture and what's called the second coming of Christ, all seen in the Old Testament as a single event, by the way. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. So it's not a direct quote, but it is definitely a reference to that text in Habakkuk. So just kind of give you a background there as to what that's referencing. We're not to shrink away. We're not to draw back from our faith because the Lord will return. He is coming back. And nothing's going to stop him either. There's no power on earth. There's no power in heaven that can change the date, the time that he comes back. He's not waiting. He's not tarrying for anybody. A well-known preacher would end his prayer in his services with, if the Lord tarries his coming. The Lord's not tarrying his coming. Been established since the plan of redemption was needed. And nothing's going to change it. A well-known preacher, another one, closes his prayer, and he's in heaven now, but he would close his prayers, "Lord, save that soul nearest hell or closest hell." I understand why he said that. But all souls without Christ are nearest. Call to believers to endure with hope. We have hope. Now the just shall live by faith, but if a man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Not only because the Lord will return, verse 37, are we to have patience in not drawing back, not shrinking away from our faith, but because the Lord requires faithfulness. The just shall live by faith. It's found four times in the Bible, Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, here in Hebrews 10:38, and that initial quote, an initial reference prophecy in Habakkuk chapter 2, which all three of the New Testament references refer back to. They're quoting that text. In Romans 11, in Romans 1 verse 17, the emphasis is on justification by faith. How a person becomes just or righteous with God. Galatians 3 says, "But that a man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith." This reiterates the truth from Romans, but now it's contrasted to legalism. You can't mix faith and law as a basis for being right with God. It's by faith, through grace alone. Or by grace, through faith alone. And in Hebrews 10, the emphasis changes from being saved eternally by faith to how we're to live continually now by faith. We're to be always mindful of our faith as we demonstrate and exercise our faith at any cost, whatever the cost is. We're to let others know of our faith. That's what it means here, the just shall live by faith in this context. In other words, Romans and Galatians, how you're made righteous. Hebrews, how the righteous keep living by faith. We're saved by faith. We're eternally saved forever by faith. But we need that faith to live in the troubles that we have, in the world that we're in, to keep us from drawing back, from shrinking away, as it were, from the suffering and the persecution and the trials and the troubles that we have. If we don't have this text and text like this, if we don't have this encouragement, if we don't have the Psalms to encourage us, if we don't have the other texts of Scripture that are comforting for us, and it's not going to be an easy task. It's never going to be easy, but it's going to be a lot harder to maintain our walk with the Lord in His will if we don't live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul, verse 38, shall have no pleasure in him. This is the Lord speaking. It's not the human author here. This is continuing on with the quote from Habakkuk. So we know this is God speaking. He's talking about those believers, as in chapter 6, that had fallen away, or that were falling away, the warning to not fall away, or the extreme consequence that would happen. Here it's those that shrink away. Similar terminology, similar principle, because of the struggles that they were enduring. It says the Lord will have no pleasure in them. Displeasing the Lord should be motivation enough for us to stay faithful, considering all that He's done for us. We've spent the last 3 or 4 weeks on the subject of the sacrifice that Jesus made for our sins, for my sins, for your sins. And it should be logical. It should only be reasonable for us to not draw back, to draw away, to fall away, to shrink away. I don't care what term you use. It should be the logical thing for us to not do simply because it would cause such displeasure to our Savior. You'll have no pleasure in that. And then verse 39, patience in not shrinking away from our faith because the Lord will return, because the Lord requires faithfulness, and because the Lord has redeemed us. We are not of them who draw back unto perdition. The we here, but we are not of them, is emphatic. It carries an intensive force, contrasting the believers, including the author himself, that remain faithful with those who do not. But we are not like that, who draw back unto perdition, unto complete destruction. Now this word is one of the primary reasons why some teach this, that you can lose your salvation. It doesn't. Some say it's hypothetical. It can't happen because we can't lose our salvation, so it can't be speaking because it clearly speaks of that, but it doesn't. Although the word that's used here in perdition is most often used of the eternal destruction of the soul in hell, it's termed for the devil, for the Antichrist, the son of perdition, I think twice at least in the Bible. So yes, the majority of times the word is used, it's speaking about those that will spend eternity in hell in complete, utter destruction. But it is not always used as that. It's also used of a loss of reward at the judgment seat of Christ, the complete destruction of our testimony here. The utter destruction of our testimony here. If we draw back, if we fall away, as Hebrews chapter 6, then the final end of that is the chastening judgment of the Lord. We've covered that. And it ends up pretty bad. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and we'll be done very quickly here. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9. Let me read a couple of verses to show you how this word is used in this same context. 1 Timothy, the Apostle Paul speaking to Timothy, who was the overseer of the churches in the city of Ephesus, who himself was a pastor, so Pastor Timothy. So keep that in mind. He said in verse 9 of chapter 6, but they that will be rich, the they is speaking of other elders, other pastors, they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Now this isn't a broad-based use of drowning men in general that succumb to money. This is talking about those that have, at least in the past, served the Lord, the they, speaking of pastors of the churches, the elders in the church that he was overseeing, They'll fall, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Flee these things. So it's possible for him to have done that. He's warning Timothy to run from it. Stay away from it. Because it will only end in destruction. He's not talking about destruction in hell. He's talking about personal testimony destruction. Destruction to his spiritual well-being in a very real, tangible way. Back to our text in Hebrews 10. We are not of them who draw back into perdition, but of them who that believe to the saving of the soul. We can be patient. We can have patience during those times because the Lord has redeemed us. That should motivate us. That should give us reason. How are we with the grace of patience? I've been asked, are you a patient person? It's hard for a person to answer that. If I were to ask you, are you patient? You're probably going to hesitate and think, well, probably. I would say I am more patient now than I used to be. If you were to ask me that 30 years ago, I would have immediately said no. And I think patience comes from, well, I know it does because the Bible says it does, comes from experience. Tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, experience hope, hope maketh not ashamed, Romans chapter 5. But how are we at the grace of patience? The longer we're saved, do we become not just more patient with people, but enduring, holding up under the burden? Do we demonstrate patience in suffering for our faith? Or do we tend to either draw back or avoid it altogether by keeping faith to ourselves? Do we demonstrate patience as we serve the Lord in faith, showing the world around us that we care enough to endure whatever happens to us, even to the extent of losing everything we have for the cause of Christ? Do we demonstrate patience? Do we demonstrate patience in remaining faithful to the Lord through it all? This is to encourage us. The whole point here. And then it leads right into chapter 11 and the message on faith. This is the warning not to go that route, the encouragement of being faithful, and here's some examples of how it happens. Powerful questions. How is our patience? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're mindful tonight of your word. Now, Father, I've given a fair amount of information this evening, and I pray that what has been given has been clear, helpful, encouraging. Help us to remain faithful. No matter what comes our way, no matter what it costs us to demonstrate our faith to others, help us be patient in it all. To look to you, lean on you, trust you, to guide and help. Help us to be what we ought to be as a Christian, demonstrating patience to the world. In Jesus' name, amen.